Now let us come to God in prayer. Almighty God, eternal, everlasting, heavenly Father, we come to Thee, conscious of the vast distance there is between us as creatures and Thee as our great Creator. We come unto Thee as those conscious of the vast gulf there is between our sinfulness and Thy holiness. We come as those who have nothing of our own. As we saw this morning, we are all beggars in Thy sight. And we come therefore as beggars, asking for mercy through Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast of Thy great love offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of all Thy people, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Almighty God, we would come through His shed blood, through His perfect sacrifice, through His perfect righteousness, and we would come for that mercy which Thou canst not deny in Christ Jesus, that mercy Thou hast promised. And we come, Heavenly Father, praising Thee for Thy goodness toward us, for Thy glory and Thy grace, for Thy power and Thy majesty, for Thy great goodness and love, rejoicing in that Thou art just and righteous and holy and good, and Thou art also merciful and mighty. And we would indeed glory in all that Thou hast done. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy word which Thou hast given us, for this record that we have of Thy dealings with Thy people of old, and of how Thou hast brought forth Thine only begotten Son in due time to be the Saviour of the world, how Thou didst send Him into the world to be born the Son of David, as well as Thy Son. And we thank Thee, Father, for the history that we have of how Thou wast faithful despite the unfaithfulness of Thy people of old. Heavenly Father, we come as needy people, as those who are utterly dependent upon Thee, as those who must receive daily our bread and our provisions from Thee, who receive every grace and every favour through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ once shed for sinners. And we come then, Heavenly Father, with our prayers and our petitions. There are prayers and petitions known only to Thee. Things that lie upon our hearts that we have not spoken to any other, but we ask, Heavenly Father, Thou wouldst hear our heart's cry. Thou wouldst hear our needs, and Thou wouldst answer. Father, we pray Thou wouldst indeed continue Thy blessing and Thy favour upon this church. We ask that Thou wouldst continue the ministry here, continue the ministry of the gospel, and the gospel would sound forth here, week by week, that Thy people would be built up in the most holy faith, and Thou wouldst glorify Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for Thy people who are unwell, for those who through sickness and infirmity are unable to gather to worship Thee, and ask Thy blessing upon them where they are, that they would know Christ manifested to their hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all Thy ministers and all Thy churches, that Thou wouldst visit Thy church with blessing this day, and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the salvation of sinners and the building up of saints. Almighty God, eternal Father, we pray for our nation. We see a nation under Thy wrath, where our sins and our wickedness and our dependence on ourselves has led us to be cast off by Thee and judged. And we say, Alleluia, just and righteous art Thou in Thy judgments, O God. And yet we would also plead for mercy, that Thou wouldst in Thy wrath remember mercy, and look upon Thy churches lest they die. God, be merciful to us. We pray Thou wouldst give us governors to rule according to equity, and that as Thou hast judged the corruption of our financial system, thou wouldst indeed give us rulers who ensure fair dealing in financial matters, that the poor are not ground underfoot for the unjust enrichment of the wealthy, and that those who seek to exploit others would indeed be justly punished by the law. Heavenly Father, thou art the King of the universe, the judge of all the earth, and we know thou wilt do right. And so, Father, we thank thee for all the blessings we have received from thy hands. We thank thee for the ability to be here, for the will to be here. We know that for many of us there was a time when we would not have wanted to be here. We might have come to thy house, but we did so out of a sense of duty, not a sense of rejoicing, and we could not understand what the psalmist said when he said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But oh, now we know. We thank thee that we have that will to come. We thank thee for the building thou hast given this church to meet in, for this house thou hast given. We thank thee for the scriptures thou hast given us and for the translation. But oh, most of all, we would thank thee for thine unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered up for our offences and raised again for our sanctification. And unto him be all honour and praise and glory with thee and with the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we would ask these things in his name, who is our one sacrifice, who is our great high priest and our advocate with thee, Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation for our sins. Amen. Our text is 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. We have read in the various readings we've had of the situation that brought David to this point, that David and his men were outlaws, pursued by King Saul, who sought to slay them, despite the fact that they had dedicated themselves to him and they were his faithful servants. Nevertheless, Saul was afraid of David and wanted to kill him, because he knew that God had anointed David to be king. And he thought in his suspicious heart that David would try to kill him. And yet David, though he was twice given an opportunity where he could have killed Saul, on one occasion when Saul went into a cave, David was hiding in the back of the cave, and he could very easily have killed Saul at that point. Instead, he just cut off a corner of Saul's garment to tell Saul, look, I could have killed you, but I did not, because I would not harm, I would not kill the Lord's anointed one. Another time, God caused the whole of Saul's camp, even the guards, to fall into a deep sleep at night. And David was able to go right up to King Saul and to take Saul's spear and a jug of water by Saul's bed, take them away, to communicate to King Saul, I could have killed you, but I did not, because I would not harm the Lord's anointed king. Even though that king had been cast off by God, yet David was obedient to the king, and yet Saul hunted him and drove him out eventually, as we read, of Israel. And David settled in Ziklag with the Philistines under the protection of the king of Gath. Now, of course, Gath may be familiar to you from Goliath of Gath, the great champion of the Philistines who David had killed. And yet David here, we read, was practically in the position of becoming Goliath's replacement in Gath. This strange situation where he was almost forced to attack his own people, where he would either have to betray everything he promised to King Achish of Gath, or to betray his own people. That terrible choice he was presented with, and yet God made a way, so he was sent away from the army and couldn't take part in the battle. And then they came back. His armies would be on a march, and as they came close, they would have seen the smoke rising up. Now, of course, in that climate, they don't light fires the way we do for heat, but only for cooking. And seeing this large amount of smoke, they would know that the city had been attacked. And becoming closer, with fear in their hearts, and they would see the blackened ruins of their homes. They would ride down, they would have ridden down, rushed down to the valley, to the city, and found everybody gone, no bodies. But worse, their wives and children had been carried off into slavery to be sold as slaves in Egypt, in the nations round about. They lost everything. And so we have here in this passage, we have David discouraged, and we have David's encouragement. There was a great deal to discourage David. David, we read, was greatly distressed. And should he not have been greatly distressed? Wouldn't it be strange, inhuman, for a man whose wives, now that's another matter as to whether he should have had more than one wife, but he had two wives, whose wives and children had been taken away into slavery, and whose home had been destroyed. And all his friends, his closest friends, had had exactly the same tragedy before them. Of course David was distressed and discouraged. What else could he have been? It would be inhuman not to be. You've lost your entire family, carried off into slavery. Of course he was distressed. God doesn't expect us to be Stoics. The ancient Greek philosophers of the Stoic party said that all virtue consisted in nothing having any effect on you. So a Stoic, if his business was successful, he wouldn't show it. If he was ruined overnight, he wouldn't show it. That's not Christian virtue. That's paganism. The Stoics were pagan Greeks. Now in England, you may have noticed that the English have a sort of stiff upper lip tendency. It's going slowly, but particularly older English people affect not to be affected by anything. The idea that a tragedy could affect you, particularly an English man, is akin almost to heresy. Now, an Englishman stands firm and unaffected in the midst of all the troubles. That's not Christian. But nevertheless, that's how the Englishman is supposed to behave. But the Christian is allowed to be distressed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, where Lazarus had been buried after his death, we read Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, two words, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He didn't stand stoically unaffected with a stiff upper lip, he wept. Tears flowed down his face. He wept, even though he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, yet he wept and joined in the mourning of his friends. These two sisters, Mary and Martha, who were dedicated to him. And Martha was so busy on one occasion doing things for Jesus that she forgot to sit and listen to him. But Martha was dedicated to doing things for Jesus. She was a good Christian worker. We'd like to have Marthas in our churches. Those women, and we have so many who God has granted, like Martha, who stand, who are ready to do anything. They'll pitch in with anything. They'll do the cooking. Aren't we glad for the Marthas who do the cooking? They'll do the tea and coffee. They'll do the cleaning. We owe so much to Marthas. And oh, then there's Mary. Mary who sat at the Master's feet and learned. Who sat in the presence of Jesus and learned from him. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we've got people like that in the churches? And there they were, Mary and Martha, tears streaming down their faces. Their beloved brother had died. The man who cared for them, looked after them, had died. The man they loved had died. And all tears streaming down their faces. You have brothers and sisters. You can appreciate what it's like. You've had one of those nightmares where you've dreamt that a near brother or sister has died. And it cuts you to the heart. And then you wake up and what a wonderful thing it is that that was just a dream. But maybe you have lost a brother or sister. Or a father or a mother. Maybe you have lost someone that close. And it cuts to the heart. And Jesus wept. We're allowed to be distressed. We're at the moment in this economic downturn, as they call it, this recession, this financial crisis, and people are losing their jobs. I'm a full-time minister now, but in my last job I was told, back in November, you will be made redundant. I didn't have this job as a minister in Wales at the time. And so all I had was the manager called us all in the office, and she said, they're closing the office and they're making us all redundant. You notice the us, it included the manager. They were basically laying off the entire office. Now, the Christian at that point is not to sit like the Stoic or the good English British stiff upper lip and say, well, I'm being made redundant, but nevertheless, I will show nothing about it. No. She'd been made redundant. Particularly now, I'm unmarried. But if you've got a wife and children and you've been made redundant, then that's sort of an enormous blow to the family finances. You ask, where's the next rental payment coming from? Where's the next payment on the mortgage coming from? These troubles and distresses come to us. And they cause distress. David had lost everything. Now that should put any of our troubles in perspective. Now we live in a state, thank God, where there's a safety net for the unemployed. There's job seekers allowance. It's not a lot, but it's more than nothing. We don't have to go out. We don't have to sell everything and end up with beggars if we lose our jobs. We can get some support, some help from the government. But David had lost everything. His family had been lost. And it's a terrible thing to lose a family to death. But can you think what it would have been like? What it would be like to lose to lose your family and know that they have been carried away into slavery? And there you are, you don't know where they are. But you know that in some far off city, your son, your daughter, your wife is slaving, literally, serving a pagan master, doing his every bidding, that your children are having to cook for him, your wife is having to cook for this man for nothing, and they're being beaten and abused, and you don't know where they are. And this is the sort of thought that would come to the mind of these people, of these men. Our children, our wives are being sold into slavery. We won't get them back. We'll have to go through our lives thinking about them as slaves in a foreign land. Oh, that would break the heart. But that's the situation. Their homes have been destroyed. Ziklag had been burned. You've probably seen buildings that have been burned down and how terrible it looks. When you look at the blackened walls and the charred timbers in the air, and the remains, the awful remains of a family's possessions. When my twin brother was in his first year at university, and I, of course, as twins we're very close, many of his friends were my friends, there was a fire in one of the halls of residence at the university, and several students, including friends of mine, literally lost everything. This is in the middle of the night, so they were running out of their rooms in their pyjamas, in their night clothes, and then they just watched. They had to watch as everything they owed, all their clothes, all their possessions, went up in smoke. They had insurance, most of them. David had no insurance. David lost everything. His house had gone. His possessions had gone. He had literally what he was stood up in and the horse under him. We might say he had his clothes in the modern, to use a modern example, it would be like a man having just his clothes and his horse and his car. His transport and what he was wearing. He'd lost everything. And what would be worse for David and his men is the thought that would come to their hearts, that would have to have come to their minds. Is this a judgment on our sin? Now, David was in the service of the king of Gath. He had become effectively Goliath's replacement. He killed Goliath, the champion of Gath. And here we read when the king of Gath said, David would be my servant forever. And chapter 28, verse 2, David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore I will make thee keeper of mine head forever. In other words, my champion. You know, the queen has a champion. When the monarch is crowned, when our queen was crowned, there was a man rode into Westminster Hall in the House of Parliament on a horse, and he threw down a gauntlet. You know what a gauntlet is? It's an arm and glove. And he said, if anyone challenges Elizabeth, Queen of England and Scotland and Wales, if anyone challenges it, Queen Elizabeth's right to the throne, he must fight me. Well, that's a ceremonial duty today. I don't know what would happen if someone were to come forward and to say, I want to fight the Queen's champion today. He'd probably be told he couldn't. But in the ancient world, being a royal champion meant representing your monarch, your king, your queen in battle. That's what Goliath was doing when he went up and he said, let anyone from Israel fight with me. And if you beat me, we'll be your servants. And if I beat you, you'll be our servants. He was being the champion. And David had become Goliath's replacement. He had replaced that great enemy of the people of God. He was serving the king of Gath. The enemy of the people of God. He had gone up in this army that was going to attack the army of Israel. And he was put then in a position where he could do nothing but sin. He could either sin in attacking God's people and fighting against the people of God, or he could sin in betraying King Achish and fighting him. And both would be sin. Because the one would be fighting the people of God and the other would be breaking his own oath. He could do nothing but sin. Now, he was delivered from that. He wasn't put in that situation because the Philistines said, we won't have this man in the army. We know what he's going to do. He's going to turn around and fight us. So they had him sent home. But David had sinned. He had said, surely one day I will perish by the hand of Saul. No, he wasn't going to. He could never have perished by the hand of Saul. Because God had said that David would be king. distrust in God. He had sinned. And as he looked upon the ruins of Ziklag, that thought must have come to his mind, I have sinned against God, and this is God's judgment against me. And whenever something happens to us, Christian, you lose your job perhaps, your bank may be in financial trouble, whatever happens, family members become sick, a child becomes ill, you become ill, you're in a car accident, there's a fire in the house, whatever may happen, whatever disaster happens, we're all sinners. And the thought comes to mind, this is because I have sinned. This is God's judgment against me. And Satan knows how to use that thought of judgment. And he will come and he will say, God doesn't love you. God is angry with you. This is God's judgment against you. He will say that. And he will say, God is judging you for your sin. God is angry with you. You've lost your job. You can't go to God and plead with him to give you another one. Or to reverse the decision of the company to close the office or wherever. Because it's punishment for your sin. Satan says that. And there are those who will come into God's house, those Christians so-called, who say that it is God's will that every one of his people should enjoy perfect health and should be wealthy and have a good job. I tell you, those are Satan's servants. Now, some of them are real Christians, but they have been deceived by Satan. Satan has caught them in his trap. And he has deceived them with a false doctrine. And they think this is biblical. So not everyone who teaches the health and wealth gospel can say, well, he's not a Christian. He's a heretic. Because many of them are deceived. But they're teachers. The teachers in particular. They are Satan's servants, not God's. They're like locusts, whose only purpose in life is to eat up the happiness of God's people. And they say, if you become sick, then it's you haven't got enough faith, you see. If you lose your job, I didn't have enough faith. If you're unemployed for 6 months, a year, 18 months, 2 years, they say, it's that. You see, I haven't had enough faith. And they make God's people sad, whom God has not intended to be made sad. Because we have then David's encouragement. But David encouraged himself. He was greatly distressed, but he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now, there's nowhere else that a Christian can encourage himself. David couldn't encourage himself in his fellow soldiers, his friends. No, the people spake of stoning him. He said, here's David, he led us out on this military expedition, we didn't fight, just sent straight home again, and this has happened because we weren't at home to protect the city. It's all David's fault. Stone him. David couldn't get any comfort from them. We can't get comfort from men. We think of Job. We all know Job, that man in the Bible who was very wealthy, and one day he lost everything. And what did his friends say to him? They said, Job, the reason this has happened to you is you're a terrible sinner. You must have committed some terrible sin. You've been sleeping with a neighbour's wife, haven't you, Job? You've been stealing from the poor, haven't you, Job? You've been oppressing your servants. You haven't been paying them enough, have you, Job?
You're a wicked man, aren't you, Job? That's why God's punished you. Now come on, Job, you own up, we all know it. That's what they said, effectively. And Job knew all the time that this wasn't true. But here were his friends, and he said eventually, miserable comforters are you all. Here you are, you're supposed to have come here to give me comfort, and you're telling me what a wicked old sinner I am, what an evil man I must be, to go on, confess to the great crime I've committed, and I haven't committed a great crime. And now Job was right, he hadn't. Job, it wasn't punishment for Job, but his friend said, oh, Job, come on. You're a wicked old sinner, and you've been found out. God has judged you. No comfort from them. No comfort at all. No encouragement at all. Just pushing him down and down and down. And you find no encouragement in himself. In many things, we all offend. We're all sinners. You look within, and you just see an evil heart of unbelief. I can't comfort myself. I look within, I find I'm a sinner. Can't comfort myself. But no, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God, the God who is called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's our God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. It's the right place to go for comfort, surely, is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, the one who comforts us in all our tribulation, as the Apostle Paul puts it. We all ought to know what our Lord said to his disciples, to his apostles, the night that he was betrayed. He said to them, in the world ye shall have tribulation. In the world ye shall have tribulation. See, Jesus wouldn't hide anything from them. He wouldn't let them deceive themselves into thinking they'd have an easy life. And that in the world they would just know triumph after triumph after triumph. And mount at last to glory. And the world would love them and praise them and thank them. No, in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, says our Lord Jesus Christ. For I have overcome the world. There's the comfort. It's not that we have an easy time of it. A friend of mine told me of a minister he knew once, who said some quaint things, rather odd things sometimes. And this minister, this old minister, said, the Christian life is a bed of roses. It's full of thorns. Absolutely. In the world you shall have tribulation. It's not an option. And all, says the Apostle Paul, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus, in other words, who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. No ifs, no buts. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, says Christ. God provides for his people in their troubles. David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. Now, that's important. The Lord. You know that wherever we see the word Lord in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, in capital letters, it means the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. Since the Jews only wrote the consonants, we're not sure how it's pronounced. Because not only would they only write the consonants, but they would never pronounce it. Only the high priest knew how to pronounce it. And when the last high priest was slaughtered in 70 AD, that was the end of it. No one else knew how to pronounce the name of God. So we say Jehovah in some of our hymns. Modern Bible scholars say Yahweh. We don't really know. But it's the covenant name of God. The name of God by which he swore himself to his people. The name of God. It's the God of Israel. The God as he has revealed himself. Not God in the sense that, well, we know there's a God because
He has created the world. You know, the creation bears witness to the existence of God. But it's only in the Bible that we can know God as the Lord, the covenant God who has revealed himself in Scripture, who has told us about himself. And God who has sworn to send his Messiah. God had promised that he would send a Messiah to his people. David's a picture of that, in that he was anointed. You know, the word Messiah means anointed by God. The same as the Hebrew word that's translated to Greek as Christ. And it means the anointed one. Someone who God has anointed, has set apart for a special task. And God set apart Jesus as his son, as the Messiah, the saviour of his people, to save his people from their sins. To David it was a promise, a future promise, that God would preserve his people and would send the Messiah. To us, we look back at the cross, we see how God did send the Lord Jesus Christ to die upon the cross for our sins. He is the God of the gospel to us. The one who has sent his son to die for sinners. And there's only comfort in God as revealed in the gospel. The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, Jesus Christ has done this so that you may live. So that you shall live. So that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If we have John 3:16 hammered into the mind, as most modern evangelicals do, thankfully. We ought to. God so loved the world. That's the God who's revealed in Scripture. Who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. When we read gave in that, we have to think of a sacrificial. That's what it means, the word gave. The sacrificial giving. It's a giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him up to suffer and to die. That word gave is the cross. What does it mean that God gave his son? That the cross tells you that. The cross says God gave his son to suffer and to die. To suffer the cross. Now the cross was the most hideous form of execution that anyone ever invented. The Romans were the experts at killing people. The Roman army was a killing machine. It was an army that functioned really as a machine. Every soldier, it wasn't an individual warrior seeking glory, but every soldier was a cog in a killing machine. He'd throw his javelin at the right time. He'd draw his sword, they'd march forward all together with their shields locked. And they'd go forward like a steamroller over the enemy. The Roman army was a killing machine. And when the Romans wanted to execute their prisoners, they had some awful devices. It's thought, well, you may have been to the Tower of London and seen the rat there. That device where they've strapped you down. Hands one end, legs the other, and they put straps around the wrists and straps around the ankles attached to these windlasses, these winches. And they turn the winches, slowly stretching the body. The Romans invented that. Horrible ways to torture and to kill. That's what the Romans were good at. And the cross was their worst way of killing people. You know, in ancient Rome, they didn't talk much about the cross. Because it was so horrible, you didn't want to talk about it. The worst insult a Roman could give to another Roman would be, go and get yourself crucified. And yet God sent his son to be crucified in the place of sinners. And that's what we find revealed in Scripture. What's more, he's the Lord my God. We interpret God's character in the light of Scripture, not the other way around. We interpret what God does in the light of the Bible. I can give you an example of this. If we know someone's character, then what they do takes on different light from if they don't. My father's an academic historian. He writes, well, he teaches history. He's written several books on Winston Churchill. And a few days ago, I was looking on Amazon for a book, and I came across one of my dad's books. And this, looked at some of the reviews, and one of the reviewers said, "Professor Charmley's visceral hatred of Winston Churchill comes out in this book." Well, I know my dad. He's got a bust, a little statue of Winston Churchill on his desk at work. He's got pictures of Churchill in his office. He doesn't hate Winston Churchill. See, if I know my dad, so I read what he says about Winston Churchill, and I say, well, I know he doesn't hate Churchill. And this other person doesn't know my dad at all. And so they say, well, this shows he hates Churchill. You see, if we know God's character, then the way we interpret what he does will be radically different from if we don't. And we know if the Lord is my God, the Lord his God, David's God, the God who David knew loved him and had chosen him to be the king of Israel, the God who had delivered him from Goliath of Gath, the God who had promised to him, God commendeth his love for us in this, says the Apostle Paul, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, I look at the cross, and the cross says God is love. The cross says, furthermore, if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can look at God and you say, God loves me. How do I know God loves me? I know God loves me because he sent his son to die for me. And if God loved me so much that he sent his son to die in my place. See, here I am, I'm a sinner. I'm a wretched, hell-deserving sinner. And yet God sent his son to die for me so I wouldn't have to die. So that I could live with him forever. If God so loved us and gave his son for us, will he not freely with him give us all things? Therefore, whatever happens, whatever suffering and tribulation I have, I know this, God loves me. And we know, says the Apostle Paul, that in all things, and we know that God worketh all things for good to them that love him, who are the called according to his purpose. All things, not just all pleasant things, not just all enjoyable things, but all things. All suffering, and all pain, and all tribulations, and that all things work together for good. All things? Yes, Satan works for our good if we're Christians. He doesn't want to. He wants to destroy us and kill us. He is the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And yet, all things, Satan works for our good. All things, persecutors work for our good. They don't want to. They want to kill us. They want to outlaw us. They want to force us to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. But persecutors work for our good because they're part of all things. Trouble, sickness, works for our good. It's part of all things. Unemployment is working for good. I don't know how. I don't understand how. But God says it's working for my good. I was mentioned this morning that Mrs. Hawkins is speaking at the Pilgrim Tabernacle Women's Convention. I was speaking with her last year, and she said to me, you know, we say sometimes when we're in a difficult situation, I don't know what God's doing in this. But we do. But she said, we shouldn't say that. Because we do. He's doing good. We don't know how necessarily he's doing good. But we know he is doing good. Don't know how this will work for my good. But it will. Because God has said so. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. If we believe in Christ Jesus, the promises belong to us however we feel. A hymn writer says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the nicest feelings, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, his oath, his covenant, his blood. Uphold me in the whelming flood, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And what are those promises? He says, I will never leave thee, nor will I forsake thee. His love in time past, says old Mr. Newton. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to bring me safe through. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. He has brought me through trials and tribulation, through sickness and suffering, through unemployment, in all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy. The praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ, as we said, in his deliverance I will boast. He has delivered me. As David had every kind of discouragement, he lost everything. His sin was before his face. It looked like a judgment from God. Every discouragement. His friends wanted to kill him for it. And yet David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. This is the source of all strength for Christian living. I'm not going to give you the 7 easy steps to a victorious Christian life, because there aren't any. There's a popular, almost joke book in Russia called How to Make a Million. And it's this beautifully presented book with How to Make a Million stamped on the front in gold letters. It's opened up and there's 3 parts of the book. Part 1 is How to Make a Million. Part 2 is, if you haven't made a million yet, after you've tried this method, what to do next. And part 3 is How to Make a Million again if you've spent the first million. And each chapter consists of the same word repeated over and over again. It's work. Want to know how to live the victorious Christian life? Believe. Not once. It's not a matter of I've once believed and that's enough. But it's a matter of believe and keep on believing. You believed once, you keep on believing. The Christian life is a life of faith. Now, one of the churches I go to in Surrey, to get out there you have to leave Waterloo Station, go through Wimbledon, and you go past the Rapid Results College. There's no Rapid Results College in the Christian life. The Rapid Results College is very good for training you if you want to be a bookkeeper, if you want to be a stenographer, a typist, an audio typist, if you want business skills, it's a good college. There's no Rapid Results College in the Christian life. Paul says this, I am crucified with Christ. This is Galatians 3:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's a dead man walking. Yet not I. Here's the answer. That's why the dead man's walking around. Yet not I. But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how you live as a Christian. That's how you can have strength in times of trouble. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him who loved me and gave himself for me. Here is a man who has died for you. Can you not then have the greatest confidence in him? Furthermore, he's not just died for you. No, he's risen again for you. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, says Paul? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. You see, Christ has not only died for me, he's risen again for me. And he sits at the right hand of God on high for me. And he's coming again with glory for me. Can I not then have the greatest confidence in him? Who is, in all his offices, Jesus Christ for me. Can you say, he's for me? Jesus is Christ for me. Can you say that? You ought to, if you're a Christian. If you can't say that, if you're not a Christian, then you've got no encouragement at all. Because the message that comes to you from the Lord Jesus Christ is this: flee from the wrath to come, however good your life may be now. The day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven with his holy angels to judge the living and the dead, and to cast all those who do not obey the gospel, who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, into everlasting torment. And he says, come unto me. He says, turn, turn. Why will you die? Why will you die if Jesus is willing? Jesus ready stands to save you, filled with mercy, love and power. And he says, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden. I love that verse. I rejoice in that verse. I was brought up in the Church of England, and the sermons we got were so dead that the service book was written by men who died for Christ. Thomas Cranmer, that man who they tied to a stake and they lit a fire under him because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ too much to betray him. Latimer and Ridley, they did the same to them. These men who, well, we use the expression sometimes, on fire for God. Well, these men were set alight for God because they could not betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the communion service, there's a passage called The Comfortable Words, and it begins, hear what comfortable words our Saviour saith unto all those who truly turn unto him. And the first of the comfortable words is this: come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Comfortable words indeed, and they're spoken to all of you. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will give you rest. He is there. He won't spare you trouble. He said to you, in the world you shall have tribulation. He said that to you. But be of good cheer, he says, I have overcome the world. He says, yes, you will suffer. You may be put to death for my name. But this world is not forever. There's a day coming when this world will cease to be. And those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, we will always be with the Lord. We'll be with Jesus forevermore. And we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. And we know something about the new heavens and new earth because God's told us. He said there'll be no suffering there, no sickness. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no weeping in heaven. There'll be only rejoicing in God forevermore. And at his right hand, we read, at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And he invites you to them. He invites you. He says, come to me. He invites you to the best of encouragements, the best of comforts, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for me and who will bring me to be with him for all eternity, and whose name I shall praise forever. And that name to me, as a hymn writer puts it, is love. The King of love, my shepherd is. Amen and amen.